This morning, we want to finish what we began last week in the study of Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. And how appropriate that we have been led in song to remind us of the greatness of Jesus Christ, and in particular, of the greatness of the salvation that he has brought for us. There's a number of albums that I really enjoy listening to. I guess they're not praise songs per se. I particularly like some of the more modern hymns, and there's a couple of albums that I like. But one that I've liked for a while is the one by Sovereign Grace, and in particular led by Bob Kaufman, that was from Together for the Gospel. One of the reasons why I like it is because they recorded that live at the particular conference that I was at. In fact, some of the men that are here and I, 2 years ago, we went to that particular conference and we had a great time. And so if you can imagine this live recording of, what was it, like 4,000, 5,000 men? It was like 5,000 men singing in this huge conference hall, just these great hymns of faith. And over the course of listening to that particular album, I discovered something that I didn't realize while I was there. And that on a particular hymn that Bob Kaufman was leading us in, at one point is an Isaac Watts hymn called How Sweet and Awful Is the Place. It was one that was not that familiar to me. And at one point in the midst of leading us in that song, he emotionally breaks down. And I didn't realize it even there while he's conducting, because there's so many voices and it's so loud and so rich, the volume. And even upon first hearing the CD, you may not catch it. But upon careful listening, what you realize is that he stops because he's choking up on the words of this particular hymn. Let me read you the first three verses of that hymn, and then I'll point out that particular part where he gets emotional. This is How Sweet and Awful Is the Place by Isaac Watts. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? That's the first two verses. And as you can see, he's describing, if you will, the banquet feast of God's salvation. And the question that he ends verse 2 on is, Lord, why was I a guest? And then verse 3, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It's that last line, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, where if you listen carefully, his voice audibly breaks and he's choking on the words. And what I appreciate about that, and it's not to exalt a man, but it's to highlight an aspect of what worship and the songs that we sing should be about. It ought to remind us again and again of the richness of the gospel. Don't you love that? Look at those words, or listen to those words again. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands, we could say millions, make a wretched choice and rather starve than come to the banquet feast of his love. Guys, do you realize that not only is there a preciousness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's in the preciousness of the grace and the majestic love of God. That's the means by which not only are we justified, but we will become holy. That's the means of our sanctification as well. Romans 2:4, right? Do you think so lightly of the kindness and the mercy of our God, not knowing that it is his kindness that leads you to repentance? You know, the wrath of God, the fear of the wrath of God is insufficient to draw our affection upon our Savior. It's his grace that makes us love him enough that our lives will change. Keep that in the back of your mind, because I think if you don't appreciate that, then you don't understand what Paul is trying to do here in Colossians 2, verse 11 through 15. He's trying to paint this picture. Remember, we began earlier in chapter 2, in verse 9, by saying, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In other words, the entirety of Godhood resides in Jesus Christ, not that he has access to divine power. He is not sucking in energy and pushing it out in miraculous ways. He is the essence of the personhood of God. He is deity. But it's not just the theological abstraction that Paul leaves us with. Verse 9 says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And verse 10 continues, so that in him you have been made complete. What we are in Christ is absolutely shaped by who and what Christ is. That's a deviation from the person and the work of Christ is a deviation from any chance for us to grow spiritually in sanctification in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord. And without that knowledge, man, there is no spiritual growth. There's no spiritual affection. There's no growing into this likeness of Christ and this delight in his goodness. If you have lost passion in your life, it's not merely about how well you sing a song. It's not merely about how much information you know. It's who you know and how well you know him, our Savior Jesus Christ. And if we leave that as the foundational element from which we build the rest of these verses, I think the meaning of the richness of the gospel should penetrate our lives. If you're a Christian, it should remind you again and again of how deeply and how richly you love our Savior. And that should encourage you towards sanctification. If you're uncertain about your relationship with the Lord, or you're not sure that, you know, that you believe all this stuff, or you think that you do, but you're not sure what that means for you, then examine again what the gospel says. And hopefully that would encourage you to believe that if nothing else, there is only one salvation, and that one salvation is the most amazingly gracious thing that we ever encounter, and that's found here in the scriptures. Today is the first Sunday of the month, which means that we will be celebrating the Lord's table as well. And I'm so thankful that you're able to join us for that. We want to all join together as we celebrate after we learn of, after we have sung of the grace of Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of our sins. But let's begin our time with prayer and look to the scriptures now. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you now and we ask that you would extend your grace upon us, so that the eyes of our hearts would drink deeply of the Word of God this morning. Lord, in each one of us is a need this morning, but not the felt needs of things that we want, but the absolute necessity of growing deeper in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His gospel, the good news that He has paid the full price of our sins so that we might be free. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us the truth of that gospel reality, that we ourselves, Lord, would be easily overcome. Even if we are not emotional, that we would be overcome by the graciousness of our God to forgive us of our sins, to cancel our debt, and to make us one of his own children. Lord, use this morning, this time around the scriptures, to encourage us to think deeply about our Savior, to increase our affection for him, and thereby increasing our desire and our delight and our strength to live a more righteous and holy life to his glory. I pray that this would be the reality of the scriptures this morning, and that you would encourage us to walk in a manner that's worthy of our great Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we did cover part of this passage already, and predominantly we covered verses 11 and 12, and I'll review them quickly. But let's remind ourselves that it is the fullness of God in Christ that is now the fullness of Christ in us. It is who he is that determines the depth and the reality of who we are. We are grounded in our salvation because of who and what he has accomplished. And last week we looked at verse 11 and 12, and really verse 11 and 12 is a demonstration of how we are saved apart from any religious act. Right? The two things that we covered there was the issue of circumcision and of baptism. Circumcision being then the Old Testament rite, that rite of passage that included the young Jewish boy into the community of God's people, the Israelites of the Old Testament, by circumcision on the eighth day of that young man's life. But we said that the circumcision is mentioned in verse 11 is not the circumcision of Moses of the Old Testament law. It's not even the circumcision of Abraham, connecting him back all the way to the Abrahamic covenant. It is the circumcision of Christ. And in particular, according to verse 11, it was a circumcision made without hands. Remember that? It is an act of God to consecrate us, to take us from the world and call us his own. We are, in a sense, branded to be God's people, but we are branded not physically, but in a spiritual sense. So whatever circumcision meant in the Old Testament, in a more full and complete and spiritual reality, we have that spiritual significance in Christ, made without human hands, meaning not by our abilities, nor by anything that we could possibly do, but it is an act of consecration upon us done by God himself. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, we said it was a complete reality. It was a complete change. And it was a complete casting off of the old things unto new things. Well, verse 13 then, the second religious ceremonial rite that we can look to as an illustration of the new reality of things in Christ is spiritual baptism. That we have been completely, not renovated, but recreated, reborn. Verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which we're also raised up with him. We have, right, and that's what baptism represents. You have died to your old self, and you're raised together with Christ in newness of life. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The NIV, the new creation, that's an excellent translation. The idea is that you are not just kind of renovated, not that you're internally or externally cleaned up, but that you are made brand new. We are new. We are born again. We are absolutely different. And so in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. He says, you want to talk about, a psychological difficulty. I have been killed with Christ. Nam is dead, just as Christ is dead. That he has died, that is. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. But in the same way that I have died and been crucified with Christ, I've also been raised with him into newness of life. And all of this through faith in the ability or the power of God. So if religious ceremony or ritual is not able to save us, verse 13 and 14 then will emphasize that our forgiveness, being forgiven of our sins, cannot be accomplished by anything that we do. In other words, just as we've been saved apart from any religious ritual, we're also forgiven apart from any human accomplishment. Do you understand that? There's nothing that we can do to merit salvation, and yet that is exactly what is offered to us. The full forgiveness of sins so that we might have the pardon of our sins and might be made holy before a living God. So let's pick up in verse 13 and 14, and then we'll kind of hammer home these last few verses, 13, 14, and 15. Verse 13 and 14 emphasize the fact that we have been made alive together with Christ. And in that being made alive, it emphasizes the fact that we have been forgiven our transgressions and that our debt has been canceled. Take a look at the first part of verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. It begins with the same concept that we read about in our scripture reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. We said last week that being dead here was a state of reality. It's a present tense participle. It literally can read, you being dead. In other words, it's not that you happen to die at some point or another. You, in a state of reality, in a continual sense, you continually were dead, and you were dead in that realm or in the sphere, in the location of your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In Ephesians 2, it's even more explicit. Paul says you were spiritually dead and unresponsive in your trespasses and sins. Now, what does it mean that you are in the sphere of the transgressions and sins? If I can liken it this way, something that is dead by itself cannot bring itself to life. Take a rock, and if we said to the rock, you know, remember it used to be the craze back in the 80s before I was born. I was alive in the 80s, in case you know, I was really young. But it was a craze, you guys remember? A few of you would remember, but to have a pet rock. I know, ridiculous, right? And it is. And I don't know if I had one, I'll just pretend I didn't, so it doesn't sound ridiculous. But can you imagine having a pet that's a rock? Now, what does that pet do for you? Well, it just sits there. It doesn't respond by way of affection. It doesn't move around. It doesn't respond to stimuli. You could boil him. What other pet can you boil? And it doesn't do anything to him, right? You can throw him on the ground. As long as, you know, the ground's not harder than he won't break open or anything. Even if he breaks open, you can have two pet rocks now, right? I mean, it's a ludicrous concept to think that you might extract some kind of a relationship with something that is dead. That is what we're talking about. When Paul uses not just the metaphor, but this expression that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, what he means by that is we are incapable, like rocks, of having any affection towards the Savior. Before Christ, you had no means of desiring the things of the Lord. You couldn't respond to spiritual stimuli. That's what dead means. That's why he chooses that term and emphasizes that over and over again. You are spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. Meaning, now you take that dead rock, and just as that pet rock is incapable of somehow springing legs or starting to speak, I mean, that would be a miracle of miracles, right? You have this pet rock, you've been throwing it on the ground, and then all of a sudden one day it goes, "Nam, stop throwing me, dude." That would freak us out. Because it never happens. A dead thing doesn't come to life. It can't bring itself to life. That's one. But then you take it, and then you throw it into the ocean, so that if it did come to life miraculously at some point, it would drown. It wouldn't be able to swim to the surface to grab air. So that's what we're talking about. It is a dead rock, spiritually speaking, thrown into the vastness and in the depth of its transgressions and sins. And then you have a good visual for what Paul is trying to express as the impossibility of your salvation. Could you have possibly saved yourself? Is there any way in which you have made yourself at least a little bit more savable, a little bit more likable in the eyes of God? Well, not according to that expression. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. This is why sometimes, you know, you wonder, or friends of yours, as you're sharing the gospel with them, will wonder, well, what about the righteous but unredeemed? Meaning, what about individuals that are good people? They seek to do good, good philanthropists. They've given millions of dollars to charities. They're, you know, they're always doing helpful things. They're you know, religious, but in other religions. How about the Dalai Lama, right? Talk to anyone that's Buddhist, and if they, you know, they mention the Dalai Lama. If you talk to anyone that's Roman Catholic and they mention the Pope, then it's like, okay, game's on. You know, you cannot possibly mean the Pope, who does so much good in his life, is not saved. You cannot possibly mean the Dalai Lama, who does nothing by way of sin against anybody in the whole life. You can't possibly tell me that he's not saved, that he doesn't have a heaven waiting for him. You know, the righteous, unredeemed. That's what I'll call them. Righteous in the sense of, humanly speaking, they are doing things that are good. Why do they deserve eternal punishment? Well, one, because they're not doing it to the glory of the Lord. But imagine or picture it this way. We said back in the garden in Genesis 3, Eve took of the fruit, right? Because it seemed desirable to her. And the thing that was desirable about taking the fruit, according to the temptation that the serpent placed before her, was that it would make her like unto God, discerning or determining or judging what is good and bad. The first act or the first motive for sin was, I'd like to choose what is good and what is bad. I'd like to take God's place. Eve did not. I don't think Eve's thinking was, I want to be God and take over the world. You know, I think her thinking was, it would be nice to know for certain by experience what is good and what is bad for myself. Isn't that what every moralist does? That they are choosing what is good and bad apart from the revelation of God, apart from the person of God in Christ. In our minds, we might think, well, they're pretty good people. That can't be that bad. Well, if you had placed them back in the garden before there was sin, they would have taken the fruit over and over and over again. There is no justified, humanly righteous person. It's just not possible. We are all dead rocks in the vast ocean of our transgressions and sins. And here, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. I think he's dealing here with the concept of the fact that they were the uncircumcised, meaning that they were Gentiles. And again, we read that in Ephesians 2. That was there as well. So these concepts, because remember, Ephesians is written at the same time, during the same imprisonment as Colossians. So there's overlap of concepts. And Paul expressed there what I think he means here in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. He says that you were Gentiles in the flesh. And he says, and this was part of the difficulty that you had as Gentiles. And if you're not certain what that term means, it's a term that generally means the nations and is how Jews refer to anyone that was non-Jewish. Because the Jews are God's people and everyone else was one category of Gentiles or the other nations. And he says in Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12, well, you were Gentiles in the flesh, and so you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promises, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, not only are you dead in the midst and in the ocean of your transgressions, Paul says, but also to make it even more impossible for you to ever do anything to save yourself, you are Gentiles, meaning you're separated from any concept of Christ or Messiah. You weren't waiting for a Savior that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, right? The seed of a woman that would crush the serpent's head. You weren't waiting for that. That scripture was unknown to you. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Whatever God had done in the Old Testament to the nation of his people and the promises of their renewal and their spiritual, you know, regeneration that he promises in the giving of the Spirit, you didn't have access to that. You didn't care about that. You didn't even know about that stuff. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Did you know the promise to Abraham? Did you know subsequent promises that are built upon to point to that great Savior to come and the life of redemption and life where God would be our God and we would be His? Did you have those covenant promises? Of course not. You're a pagan. You're a Gentile. Having no hope and no God in this world. Think about it. What did the pagan, you know, Gentile unbeliever, what did he do if he felt particularly guilty about his sin? Well, he'd go to the temple. He'd either get over it, or he'd offer a sacrifice, or he'd do something. He'd go to a temple. He would do anything but the one thing that he needed to do that has been revealed in Scripture all along. There needs to be a payment for sin. He wouldn't even come close. So Paul is emphasizing in the first part of verse 13 the impossibility of salvation and forgiveness. You were a dead rock in the midst of the ocean of your transgressions. And on top of that, everything in your background pointed you towards any other religious and spiritual experience except the right one, except the Savior. And when you were that dead, that lost, that impossible to save, the second half of verse 13, look at that there. He made you alive together with Him. He made you alive together with Him. That entire phrase, He made you alive together, is trying to translate just one huge verb. It is not just that Christ has made you alive, which in itself is miraculous. In other words, he made Lazarus alive, didn't he? He comes to the cemetery site. He says, "Where's Lazarus?" And I'm like, "Okay, Lazarus, come forth." And then he came out. He made him alive, and he made him alive at a distance. He physically brought him back to life. The picture that we have spiritually of our rebirth, though, is not that Christ at a distance has kind of raised us, but that like in baptism, we have died and we have been raised together with him. There's an emphasis in the way that that Paul chooses this particular verb, the way that he crafts it, that says that we are brought to life in and with him. He is the purpose. He is the meaning. He is the means by which we have come to life. It's not sufficient to say that when he came back to life, then we came back to life someplace distantly. No, he's talking about we have together been made alive with him. The emphasis on together is a very significant one. The power of overcoming death and granting life to Christ is the power that we have in him. It is our resurrection that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ means that we have indeed been crucified with him. We have died with him. And we are raised together with him. That's an amazingly personable way of saying that Christ is the means by which we have been brought to life. Right? After expressing the impossibility of anything we might do to get even close to him, it tells us very clearly that Christ is the one that has made us alive together with him. Go back to that illustration of being the dead rock in the middle of the ocean of our transgressions with no ability to find anything that is worthwhile concerning life. How in the world would we be saved? Our Savior would come down into the depths of the ocean, bring us up, bring us to life, and transfer us from that kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. He would do it personally. He'd have to step in and make us alive together with him. And he does this in two illustrations. The last phrase in verse 13, having forgiven us our transgressions. And then the first phrase of verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Having forgiven us our transgressions. This explains how we are brought back to life. In fact, as Paul often does in his grammatical sequencing of stuff, he makes a statement. He made you alive together with him. Then he gives us two participles that explain that out. Forgiving your transgressions, canceling your debt. See, these things will explain out what it means that we have been brought back to life. We were dead in the midst of our transgression and sin, and he brought us to life with him, together with him, giving us a new life. And how has he done that? Well, first, by forgiving us our transgressions. Having forgiven us, notice it says all our transgressions. Forgiveness. The New Testament concept and the Old Testament, the biblical concept of forgiveness is the single most unique facet of biblical faith in comparison to all world religions. There's no other religion that offers you the gift of salvation by God forgiving you in the cancellation of your debt through Jesus Christ, through himself. In every other religion, there is some element of something you need to do, either to make yourself a little bit more savable, or to make yourself a little bit better in the course of this life, maybe for the next life. There is a process that you yourself must walk in order to become forgiven or given life. Here, in the biblical concept, the construct of our absolute death and inability to respond to stimuli, we are the ones that have been called to newness of life by the forgiveness of our transgressions accomplished by God. Our forgiveness is done to us outside of ourselves, without our own ability. It doesn't say having forgiven us our transgressions because we deserved forgiveness. It doesn't say having forgiven us of our transgressions based on what we did for him. See, there's no qualification. It's he forgave us our transgressions, period. And think about that. One aspect of the forgiveness that God has granted to us is that it is absolutely an unearned gift. In fact, the particular word for forgiveness here in the New Testament is built on charis, that Greek word for grace. He has begraced us. He has forgiven us, meaning he has granted grace upon us. The gifting of grace The unearned gifting of grace is so important to the Christian doctrine of salvation. Think about it this way. If I gave you something very valuable, right? I gave you my car. My car is not very valuable, but, it's important to me. So if I gave you my car, right, my 94 Honda Accord, and I say, listen, it has like 275,000 miles, but it runs. It is a great car. And I give you the keys and I give you my car. And then you say, oh, thanks, man. Man, I really needed a car. I really appreciate it. That really helps me out. I go, hey, you're welcome. And then just as you're about to get in and drive off, I go, hey, that'll be $2,000. At the point that I extract some monetary amount from you, that ceases to be a gift, doesn't it? See, that's the nature of the concept of grace and the gifting. The forgiveness that we have in God is a free gift, meaning that it is not something He gives us and says, hey, I got this for you, but you got to pay me first. I got this for you, but you gotta earn it. You gotta do something. It's not tit for tat. He saved us. Let me give you some verses because maybe that's to make it more explicit to you. Titus 3, verse 4 through 7. Titus 3, verse 4 through 7 says this. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He didn't save us based on anything that we did in terms of deeds of righteousness. Let me give you another one. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That would be us. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That term transgression, that He has forgiven us all our transgressions. I know I made a point of it last week, and we probably make a point of it whenever we encounter this. But just keep this in mind. Our English translations are pretty good about translating this particular term, transgression or trespasses. And the reason why is because those terms, at least, because there's lots of different terms for sin. But that particular term is a transgression, meaning that you have gone beyond the boundaries of the law. A trespass, you have gone beyond the boundaries that are set before you. Because those terms emphasize the deliberateness of our sin. The deliberateness of our sin. You know, even our court systems distinguish between different levels of the intention concerning sin, like in the case of murder. Sometimes, you know, we kill somebody, but it was not intention. In other words, we didn't plot out their destruction. We did something, whether it's vehicular manslaughter or something. We did something without an intention to, but we killed a human being. And the law will give us a particular punishment for that. On the flip side, the murder one is when you have cold-heartedly crafted a means by which you might execute somebody. You have planned it out, and you have executed a plan. That's deliberate. And if we want to apply that, that's a transgression. You intended to break God's law. There wasn't a sense in which you said, oh Lord, I didn't know this was a law. I didn't know this was again. We might pretend that, but the fact of the matter is, there is a rebelliousness in our transgression. That's what that term means. And Christ has forgiven our transgressions while we were still sinners, meaning He forgave the rebel in the midst of his rebellion. Listen, He forgave me when I still hated Him. Do you understand that? That is an amazingly, amazingly potent concept in terms of His grace. He didn't wait till I was more savable, until I was more useful to Him. He saved me when I deserved to be killed. That's the graciousness of forgiveness. And it's uniquely Christian. It's uniquely in the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the scriptures. He has forgiven us our transgressions. This is how He's made us alive. And He's also, according to His great grace, He has canceled our debt. He has canceled our debt. Verse 14 So verse 14 says, the end of verse 13 says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us, and again, all our transgressions. And in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way. Now, the cancellation of debt here provides for us this interesting word picture. And that is that of a signed confession of debt. It's as if we, in our own handwriting, have signed off on what is our guilt. And God has not only erased it, but he has completely removed that from his justice and his presence. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. The term for canceling out here, I think it would have been better translated erased or blotted out. It is a term that is used for removing what has been written on a papyrus document. Papyrus is a kind of reed, and so they would make paper, old scrolls out of this. It would be like a very early version of our idea of paper. But because of the nature of it, because it wasn't as soft as our paper is today, as they wrote an ink upon it, it was quite possible that if you worked it a little bit, maybe with a little moisture, you could literally blot out or erase what has been written already. And so by this means, they're able to rewrite over a piece of papyri document again and again. And they could reuse it that way. It was erasable in that sense. And the process that Paul is addressing here, having canceled out and then removed, it is the very means by which a debt that has been incurred can be canceled out. They would take the document, they would erase it, and then they'd throw the rest of it out. That's exactly how you'd be forgiven of a debt that you have. And what has been canceled or erased or blotted out is a certificate of debt. Now this translates a compound word that is this interesting word that is made up of kairo, which means the hand, and graphon, which means the writing. So it's, if you want to literally translate it, it'd be something written by hand. Early on, originally in Greek, it would be used to describe an autograph or a signature. Later on, it took a more technical sense of a note that is written in your hand that explains a particular debt that you have. Now, those of you guys that have ever bought something on a loan, man, you know that crazy legal process, right? You buy a car, you just sign one place. They make it sound like that. Why don't you come in, you know, we got the car ready. Come in, just sign the paper and you're gone. It's not the paper singular. It's the page. It's the book, right? There's like pages and pages. You're initially, you could be signing away your life and you wouldn't even know because you're not going to bother to read that stuff for the next 5 hours. You're just like, oh, initial here, sign here, do this. Yeah, put your fingerprint here, draw blood and drop it here. I mean, it's an ongoing thing and you just sign off on it and it's done. So even today, we carry this concept that if it is a debt that you have incurred and you have signed off in your own hand, then it absolutely incurs justice upon you if you break that covenant, if you break that contract, right? You guys understand that? And so that's where this concept began. It's a certificate of debt written in my own hand. It's a signed confession of sin. It's a signed confession of sin written in my own hand. The next phrase says, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Meaning that it consists, this document of our signed confession of spiritual debt consists of decrees. And this term for decree is used of the decree of Caesar Augustus for the census in Luke 2. It's used of the decree of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 16. It's used of the individual declarations or decrees of the Mosaic Law in Ephesians 2:15. What's my point? Well, the signed confession of debt that we have signed, the reason why we have a debt is because we have incurred it against the decrees of the law. God's law is what we have broken. So that Galatians 3:10, Paul quotes the scripture and says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, written in the book of the law to perform them. James 2 says a similar thing, right? If you obey all the law and you break one law, then you incur the wrath of the entire law. In other words, think of it this way. To become a criminal, I don't have to break every single crime that is listed in the penal code, right? I don't have to start with A and arson. Okay, let me start. I'm going to burn this thing. And, you know, I don't have to go through even a majority of that. How many things do I have to break to become a lawbreaker? Just one. The law of God stands against us. And what is the evidence that is hostile? So in other words, we don't even need a prosecutor. Why? Because this document stands against us. This is the document of our guilt. And the way that Paul expresses it is amazing. Like the word picture here is that we have in every instance of sin, in thought and motive and in action, we have listed down one more reason why I should be sent to eternal hell. Nam Park, on this day, he did this, he thought this, he did these things, his motive was this, he was selfish about these things, and there's a laundry list of things that I have written against myself, against the law of God, that proves out my guilt. In my own hand. It's not like God has to present a strong case against us. It's like the confession of guilt has been written out one line at a time, upon a time, by my own life, by my own hand. What an amazing reference to the manner in which our wickedness wells up before the living and holy God. He canceled the certificate of debt that we have handwritten, line upon line, line upon line, which is against us. He's erased that. He's blotted it out. And then in the second part of that same verse, it says, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, I said that the process by which your debt in the New Testament times would be canceled is that you would handwrite your debt. You'd give it to the person that has loaned that money to you. And then when you have paid it all back, he does two things. He erases it, so that no one could accuse you of not having paid it. Then he gives you the entire paperwork. He removes it entirely, so that no one could say, oh, someone erased it, but really, he still owes me something. You cancel, you erase it, and then you permanently remove it. In a string of verbs, Paul returns for the first time in a while, in a string of verbs, to the perfect tense. He says, he has permanently taken it out of the way. It's taken out of the way once for all. It's a permanent cancellation or removal of that written laundry list of our guilt and crime before him. You know, this term for taking away or removing sometimes can be used by the removal of force, by arms or by violence, sometimes even by killing. And really that's what happened. How is our debt of sin that we have handwritten so that there's no way we can get out of it? How is that removed? By the death of Jesus Christ. God has permanently and absolutely removed that. He has forgiven us our rebellious sins and has removed the signed confession of guilt permanently, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. And here clearly, he directs us back to the crosswork of Christ as the place and the means by which all of our sins have been forgiven. When he says having nailed it to the cross, I think he has in mind the fact that sometimes, and quite often actually, the inscription of the charges laid against that condemned individual would be written and nailed on the cross above them. Remember when Jesus died, they nailed on the cross what Pilate commanded, and that's that he is the king of the Jews. Remember, the Jewish religious leaders are upset. Don't write that he's the king of the Jews. Write that he said or he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, I wrote what I wrote. In an act of sovereignty, God had placed over his head the charge for which Jesus Christ was crucified in that day. Because he's the Messiah. He got killed because he's the Messiah, the king of the Jews. He was killed for something that he is wonderfully and majestically and graciously empowered to give life from, for an office. Our inscription is quite different. we would have an endless list of all of our crimes that deserved eternal damnation. And it would be nailed upon the cross right above us. And his point that Paul is making is, man, when Christ died on the cross, it was your written document of guilt that was the penalty for which he died. Your confession of debt, of spiritual death, was nailed to the cross with Christ. The point is that payment was made in full. 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Guys, our scriptures, almost all of our modern scriptures use this term, propitiation. And you think, well, isn't there a better term for that? The answer is no. There's not a better English term for this. A propitiation was a term that means that you would sacrifice something to appease the wrath of God. See, what do you exchange that for in our English terminology? The payment of a sin, we have that, it's called redemption. We have other terminologies, adoption. We have great terminologies for what it means to be saved. But when we want to talk about the sacrifice of the Son on our behalf, it was a full payment of sin for us, nailed to the cross, then we can only use this term propitiation, meaning that when Christ died, he was sacrificed. And he was sacrificed to the very wrath of the Father. You know the difference between a pardon, I'm talking in today's terms, between a pardon and propitiation is? A pardon is when you're just granted, you know, you're just forgiven of all charges and you get to go free. The president can pardon anybody. Did you know that? It's part of the power of the president. And at the end of every president, every president's term, there'll be a number of guys that he just pardons. Sometimes it's like family members. This is true. It always happens, and it kind of flies under the radar because, you know, we don't want to make a big deal about that because it is his constitutional right. He is allowed to pardon anybody, and so he'll pardon, like, family members, friends of the family from different things that have happened to them, right? And other guys whose ear has gotten the president's attention because there's potentially some injustice there. And so every president will pardon, like, anywhere from, you know, a handful to a bunch of people, and they get a presidential pardon, meaning all of their crimes had been just pardoned. But see, here's the thing with the presidential pardon. You are forgiven all that, but no one actually pays the crime for it. No one actually pays the penalty for it. Right? So if I was in jail because I murdered somebody, but I happen to be a good friend of the president, and the president says, hey, you know, NAM's like that. Sometimes you can kill a guy, you know, he's just crazy, right? And he presidentially pardons me. It doesn't remove the fact that I did kill a man or a woman, whoever it was, right? And no one's going to take my place in jail. You know what I mean? It's just like, it's like we wink, we wash it over, and we say, get on with your life. You got to reset. That is not the Christian concept of forgiveness. The Christian concept of forgiveness is that our debt, my handwritten debt of my guilt before the Lord holds it and says, these are your crimes. For each one of these, you should spend eternity bearing out my wrath. I'm going to erase them. And I'm going to remove the implementation so that no one could write upon them again. So that you, in your sin, could never write upon it again. I cannot sin my way out of grace, right? No matter what I do in the course of my life, if I sin, I'm looking to write down my guilt, and it's not there. Where is it? Nailed to the cross. It is an exact punishment that Christ bore on the cross for our sins. Not a symbolic gesture of goodness, an exact penalty that is paid. Paid in full is the best way to express what has happened on the cross, and that's why propitiation is the right term for it. He was my sacrifice that bore the full wrath of God. The document doesn't just disappear. It has been crucified because Christ has died for my sins. See, so remind us again then why it is that the goodness of God leads us to repentance and sanctification. Why is this gospel truth of the grace of God in the person of Christ and his death on the cross to cancel our debt? Why would that make us more holy? Romans 6, Paul says, now, isn't the natural inclination for us to say, well, if grace increases when I sin, shouldn't I just keep on sinning? For the outsider, the Christian concept of grace must look a little bit like that. And I've had more than one person that I've talked to amongst friends that when I share the gospel and talked about the concept of grace, they kind of think that way. So basically, now you're forgiven, so you can sin. I say, yeah, I can sin, and I do. Then what's different about you and me? Why don't God just forgive me? I'm sinning. Why don't grace just abound to me? Well, I think Scripture is clear that it's His kindness, His graciousness, and His tender mercy that convicts us to desire not to sin anymore. You know, you will not get any place in terms of your sanctification if you're waiting around for that next spiritual discipline that might make you amazingly holy. It will not. It will not. Only confession of sin and a deepening appreciation of the gospel will make your affection towards the Lord such that you begin to hate your sin. You want to learn to hate sin? Go back to the cross. Go back to the gospel. Go back to the truth of Christ being our payment of God's wrath so that His wrath towards us has turned to favor. And He's done that, not because of anything we've done. That's the whole point. What here in these verses suggests to you that we have done anything to help in the accomplishment of that? How were our sins forgiven? Well, let's see. He made you alive together with Him. I didn't have anything to do with that. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. I have something to do with the transgressions, not the forgiven part. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. Again, I have written out my guiltiness, and that's so obvious that there will be no prosecutor against me when I appear before the Lord. Why? Because it's in my handwriting. My life is, He just needs to replay my life. And that'll be sufficient to send me to an eternal hell. I have a part in that, but do I have anything in the cancellation, the erasing, or the removal of that? All of it accomplished in the propitiating death, the sacrifice that receives my wrath that I deserved upon the cross. That's why we can't get the gospel wrong. Not only because the wrong gospel prevents people from knowing the Savior, but if we know the true gospel, if we're thinking about the elements of Christ's grace, His death on the cross, the payment of our sins, as you meditate upon that deeply, then your affections naturally draw near to our Savior. It is the unbelieving fool in the Old Testament, especially in the poetic writings, calls that individual a fool. He says in his heart, there is no God. And by implication, his attitude is, what God? If your God is so great, why don't you do something? You ever share the gospel with somebody and in their blasphemy they'll say something like, well, if God is true and I stand against Him, why don't He kill me? Why don't He kill me right now? Nothing happened. Your God's dead. And in their absolute ignorance, they don't realize they're already dead. The general grace that God has provided you to have anything tasting of goodness and decency in this life, you ought to give praise for, but it amounts to extra guilt. You don't give thanks to God. You don't appreciate His kindness towards you. You live an entitled life as if God owed you something. You fool! We deserve absolute death. And He has made us alive. And absolutely gracious forgiveness. So the result is victory. Verse 15. The victorious God in the gospel. We are victorious in Him. When He had disarmed the rulers and authority, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Now you notice as we read that verse that the pronouns suggest that there is a He separate from the Him at the end. And we know that the triumph is through Him, meaning through Christ. So Paul is here, as he often does, addressing the Father in particular and pointing out what is accomplished in the Son. When God the Father had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. And He did that through Christ. This term, rulers and authorities, has been mentioned in chapter 1, verse 16, that Christ has created, that He's created all things, both in the heavens and the earth, visible, invisible, whether it's thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, and there, as well as here, and earlier, I think it was in verse 12, verse 10, rule and authority. The idea there is probably the idea of angelic beings. And the reason why this is particularly true in the book of Colossians is because later on, Paul would deal with this idea that, man, there's this worship of angels that are going on. What in the world are you guys thinking in terms of this new non-gospel, non-truthful expression of spirituality? He's saying this is ridiculous. Christ is ruler over any rulers and authorities, over any angelic beings. And he says, and when God had disarmed these angelic beings that you dare to worship. And the term for disarm is that same word that we had in verse 11 for completely stripping away. The idea is that he has stripped away the armaments, but I think, and it's because the translator, the NASB at least, is choosing to look to that military motif. But if you look at it in a more general way, I think he is saying that he has stripped them down into their shame. Because the next phrase says he made a public display of them. He's publicly disgraced them. Same term that Matthew 1:19 says Joseph, when he found out that Mary, who he was betrothed to, was with child, and he knew it wasn't his child. And in his kindness, he didn't want to publicly disgrace her. And now, spiritually, morally, she's already disgraced. As far as he's concerned, she's been with some other man, it seems. But he didn't want to make a public display of her sinfulness. He didn't want to put her out there and make her openly and publicly disgraced in the eyes of others. But that's exactly what God has done in his victory on the cross. He has taken all the demonic beings, Satan, and all of his demonic hordes, and he's publicly made a display of their shame. And he's done that. It says, having triumphed over them. This is the same word that was used in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Remember there it says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumphant parade in Christ. This is a term that expresses or is used particularly for that triumph parade of the conquering general. You know, so Namicus, Parcus, right? Conquering general for the Roman armies. I defeated the hordes of Simi Valley, right? And I'll bring the king of Simi Valley with me, tied up, stripped down naked, with all of the armies that we have captured, right, after we defeated them. And we marched them through the streets. And really, 2 Corinthians 2 has that great, you know, metaphor played out, because it says that God is leading us in triumph in Christ and manifesting through us the sweet aroma, the knowledge of Him in every place, the fragrance of Christ coming into the air, right? And it is a fragrance of life to life and of death to death. What's that talking about? So when Namicus would march with his armies in victory parade, showing the defeated hordes, they were marching to their death. There'd be palm leaves, fragrant flowers thrown into the streets of Rome. We'd be walking and trampling over them. And usually I'd be painted up red and bright, like I'm the god Mars, the god of war. And as I'm leading this procession, there would be this fragrance, this aroma in the air. And for all the Roman citizens, it would smell like victory. Like, I remember this smell. It's the victory parade. We've conquered another country. But to those that are captive, what does that smell like? It smells like their death. It smells like the coronation for their sacrifice. God, having stripped down the rulers and authorities, make a public display of them by triumphantly parading them, He has absolute victory. He has absolute victory through Christ. You know, when we think about the fact that not only is our guilt taken away, but any implementation of us being guilty again is taken away in the cross of Christ. That's an amazingly, amazingly brilliant and full act of God's mercy. And the result of that is that the love of God is overwhelming in its conquest over all sin and anything that might detract us from the things of Christ. Romans 8:37 says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. He says, I'm convinced of this. And this is Paul talking. Paul, who has been, you know, beaten, killed, shipwrecked. I mean, all kinds of crazy stuff has happened to him. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has overwhelmingly conquered in his love for us through the cross. So we have, like Paul, no excuse but to boast in the cross of Christ and nothing else. Galatians 6:14 says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Listen, when we sing our songs that express the richness of our salvation in Christ, I don't, you know, it doesn't matter to me if you get emotional or if, you know, or if you shed a tear or you don't. The emotional part of it is not important. The affection is. If you're not increasing in your affection for Christ, as you read upon such texts of Scripture, as you sing such songs of praise to the grace of his salvation in us, something is wrong with us. It's like we're trying to become rocks again. You can't become rocks again. Live. Love the Lord Jesus, who has done everything for us.